Children ages 4 through 1st grade can be dismissed to their program at this time. And as they're leaving, I'd like to encourage you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading found in Matthew chapter 22. We are going to be looking at Matthew for just this week and next week, and then taking a break this summer. For a series of sermons, I'm devoting the entire summer to 1 Corinthians 13, known as the love chapter. And so that'll be our focus all summer. And then we'll get back to Matthew in the fall. So today we're looking at this parable of a wedding banquet hosted by a king. It's actually the third of three judgment parables that Jesus offers. He's in the last week of his life. He's in Jerusalem. He's Israel's Messiah. But Israel rejects his authority as their Messiah. How could that happen? This Messiah they've been praying for centuries, millennia, he shows up. And they do not receive him as their Messiah. And Jesus offers three parables to explain what's happening with that. There are three judgment parables. And this is the third of those. So let's read it beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 22. Hear now the word of God. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a wedding banquet." So this parable is describing not just an event of the year. It's not describing the big event of the decade, the century, the millennia. It's describing the event of all eternity. And the question, there's a statement and then a question. The statement made three times in the parable from God himself: all is ready. And then the invitation: come. Come to the feast. And then the open question: how will you respond to the invitation? Surprisingly, it is frequently rejected in this parable and in life as a whole. Jesus, at this moment, as he speaks these words, he himself is being rejected. His offer to feast is being rejected. So let's look at that and explore it a little further. And beginning with just this feast and the feast being made ready. The kingdom of heaven is like a feast. You know, weddings are one of those significant events we always mark with a lot of celebration. We typically pull out all the stops in celebrating a wedding, and appropriately so. But the wedding of a king, he's got a lot more stops to pull, okay? And it's going to be quite an affair. This week was thinking about royal weddings, and I happen to remember the wedding exactly a year ago today of Prince Harry to the American actress Meghan Markle. And so I wondered, you know, how much would such a wedding cost? So I consulted Mr. Google, and the wedding cake at Prince Harry's wedding cost $60,000, a cake, $60,000 cake. That must have been some cake. The florist bill was $144,000. The entire affair cost, you'll probably have a hard time, if I ask you to guess, you'd probably have a hard time guessing the huge amount of money, $41,600,000. That's a royal wedding, okay? This wedding is similar. And the king wants to honor his son. And so he prepares this elaborate wedding feast, which gives rise to the need in the parable, and this is an important point in understanding the parable. It gives rise to the need for a two-stage invitation. Stage one comes when the event is planned. And the king sends out the invitations to those he wants to attend this wedding. But he doesn't list a time or place, or he lists a place but not a time on that invitation, because such things take time. And then he begins all the preparations for the feast. And then when everything is ready, he sends his servants out for stage two of the invitation, saying, "Everything is ready. You can come now." And that's when they begin to refuse. And their refusal, really, you have to understand this to understand the parable. It's intended, the reasons they give are intended to be ironic. They are kind of ridiculous. They say, well, you know, I've got some farming duties to which I need to attend. I've got a business that needs to be run. I can't come. No one would respond in such a way. The wedding of a prince would be a coveted invitation. Everyone would love to go to that. And these people offer the lamest of excuses. I was trying to think of an analogy, and here's what I thought of. It would be like I get an invitation from Queen Elizabeth to attend the wedding of Prince Harry and Meghan Markle. And it's a special invitation. She sends it to me by a personal messenger and says, the Queen invites you to be her special guest at this wedding, to sit with the royal family. And she's going to send a private jet to collect you and take you to London. And so I get that invitation, and I say, well, let me check my calendar. Oh, I'm sorry. I see I've got to wash my hair that day. made even more ridiculous by this. that's the kind of ridiculous excuse this is. And it's intended to be that way for us as the readers. But Let's take just a moment before we look at this rejection to think about this idea of heaven as a wedding banquet, a wedding feast. You know, in a feast such as this, Jesus even goes into detail about the food that's there. You know, the oxen, the fatted calf that's slaughtered. And some of the impact of that is lost on we Americans because we're not that familiar with famine or even the fear of famine. And our bigger fear is eating too much, not having too little. But in this culture, only the top wealthiest elite would ever be free from a fear of famine. It was an ever-present fear in their hearts. And so all it would take would be a year or two of drought or pestilence, and they would run out of food. So the idea of going to a feast where there's abundant food, and these would have been multi-day feasts, not just 2 or 3 hours, and no matter how much you ate, there was still an abundance, there was still plenty left over. That would be an incredibly inviting proposition. It would speak to the heart, wouldn't it? That's the idea here. So I was thinking, well, since we're not that familiar with food famines, I think to understand heaven, we have to expand the idea of famine beyond food. Are there famines that you're familiar with? Many of you are familiar with, and I think this is more common in America, relational famine, loneliness, isolation. We have a real problem with that in our society. Many sociologists have pointed out the danger of that, the psychological danger, the damage done from that. Or maybe your famine is lack of sleep. Maybe crying babies keep you awake at night. Maybe your famine is lack of health. Maybe it's maybe it's a famine of purpose. Visit a nursing home where residents really don't have a reason to get up in the morning, and they're just trying to spend another day and get through it somehow, dealing with the incredible boredom of such an existence. Is there a famine you're familiar with in your experience? Then I want to tell you, Jesus wants to tell you, that heaven is a feast when all such famines will be no more. But this famine is refused. Even though it's an invitation to a feast and not a funeral, and even though the excuses given are quite lame, it is surprisingly refused. So I think Jesus wants us to explore some of the reasons for this refusal. Why is it that people all around us, people you love, when they hear the good news of Jesus and the heavenly banquet, they say, in essence, no thanks, I have to wash my hair that day. Why would anyone turn down such an invitation? I think the parable suggests at least 3 reasons for that. The first one is seen in this double invitation that I mentioned already, the two-stage invitation. The first stage, when the king said, there's going to be a wedding, you're invited. I'll let you know later when it happens. They said yes to that invitation. Stage 2, however, garnered the opposite response. No thanks. What's the difference between those two? It's the difference between words and actions, between intentions and follow through. There are lots of people who can speak the right words. Yes, Jesus, I believe in you. But they're cheap words. It's nothing more than just saying some words. There are plenty of people whose lives are dominated by, yeah, I intend to do that. But there's never any follow through with it. It's like that. It's the difference between this southern thing that we have going here, where people will say, let's do lunch sometime. And, on the other hand, let's get together for lunch. Can you get out your calendar and let's put a date on the calendar? There's a difference between those two, isn't there? And there's so many people who fool themselves into thinking they're okay with God because they've had the right words or the right intentions. But there's never any action or follow-up that makes it genuine and real. Here's another thing I see here, why people reject Jesus. And it's found in these two reasons given for not attending, where one group of people, they say that they just have other priorities, the duties of farm and business, while a second group is more hostile, seizing the king's servants and treating them shamefully and even killing them. That suggests to me two more reasons people don't attend the heavenly feast. It's because they get busy or they get angry. And I think those are two of the very common ways that we keep God at arm's distance in our lives. We get busy. I was listening to an interview that David Brooks, the New York Times columnist and author, did recently, where he talked about a hardship in his life. He went through a divorce, and he got a little depressed during the aftermath of that. And he responded by doubling down on his work. He said he just got busy. He would just work 16 hours a day. And in this interview, he was talking about how that was an incredibly failed strategy. It did not address his pain. It did nothing for him except make things worse in his life. And yet, it's a strategy employed by so many, isn't it? I wrestle with this myself, quite honestly. Tend to deal with the brokenness of life, you know, get a little depressed, and just go get something done, you know? Feel better because you get something done. You get busy. It's a way to keep God out of our lives. William Barclay said it like this. He says, a man can be so busy making a living that he fails to make a life. And the main verb in this person's life, as I was mentioning earlier, is the verb achieve, rather than the glorious verb receive. So some people get busy. Another strategy that we see here is to get angry. The second group is the get angry group. And they keep God away by their hostility toward him. Why are they hostile? It's obvious by all the commentators agree on this, that what Jesus is talking about here in this first group who reject him is he's talking about the nation of Israel. And they got angry at Jesus because Jesus wouldn't cooperate with their agenda. Their agenda was that Jesus would make them powerful, politically powerful, that they'd be able to finally drive out those pagan Romans, and that Israel would ascend to the place of primacy and power in the world like it had been in the reign of David and Solomon. That was their agenda for their Messiah. Jesus had a different agenda, didn't he? He wanted to address their real problem, their sin. And they didn't much appreciate that. And I think people today get angry at God for the very same reason. When his agenda conflicts with your agenda, and God refuses to cooperate with you. You know, what the agenda many people have for God is health and wealth, right? That's not God's agenda for you. Have you realized that yet? That is not his agenda for you. His agenda is so much better than that. His agenda is your eternal welfare. It's dealing with your sin. It's providing cleansing and forgiveness for your sin. It's giving you a home with him forever. His goal for you, his agenda for you, is your sanctification, not your prosperity. And, you know, what do you do when your agenda and God's conflict with one another? Well, these people who rejected the invitation, they get angry. I can't tell you how many times I've seen that happen as a pastor. When life doesn't work out like people want, they get angry at God and they walk away. They throw a temper tantrum with God and they turn their backs on him. That's what these people were doing. What's behind these two strategies, the get busy and the get angry strategy? Because I think this is the real point of the parable. It's pride. When you get busy, you're saying, what I do is ultimate. That's what really counts. It's the work of my hands, the work of my mind. It's what I accomplish. That's what's valuable. That's what has top priority, more important than anything else. That's pride speaking. Or when you say, God just needs to cooperate with my agenda, don't you hear pride in that? Kind of the ultimate pride. God, I could do a better job of running my life and this whole world than you're doing. Let me be in charge. That's extreme pride. And at the end of the day, why is it that this glorious invitation to feast with God for eternity is refused? Human pride is the answer to that question. And who are those who do feast with God? The humble. The humble get in, the proud are excluded. So that's what happens here. You know, I think if pride is our enemy and humility is our friend, then the dominant attitude that should characterize our lives is the attitude of gratitude. I mean, go back to the royal wedding of Prince Harry. How would you respond if you got that invitation I mentioned earlier? You know, Brad Allison, you're invited to be my special guest at this wedding. I'll be honest with you, my first response would be, I think there's been some mistake. There must be another Brad Allison somewhere that you mistook me for. And then the response would be, no, I mean, aren't you the Brad Allison who lives in Birmingham, Alabama, married to Wendy, pastoring AVPC? Well, yeah, that's me. You're the one I want. My attitude would be one of, I can't believe this. Who am I? I'm grateful for this. There's no other response possible than that. And that is the humble response of God's people. That response is one of the ways you know that this great enemy of pride has begun to be dismantled in your life. Is that more and more your life is characterized by humble gratitude at the grace of God. This last section of the parable talks about the ultimate filling of the feast. You know, I marvel at the persistent grace of God that's evident in this parable, because it would be a painful thing to experience what this king experienced. I mean, imagine you love your son, you throw this big wedding party for him, and no one shows up. I remember, I think I mentioned before, a Christmas party Wendy and I had in Maryland when we were planting a church there. And we invited the entire church for this Christmas party. And one couple showed up. And what made it even worse is that they were kind of a new visiting couple to the church. And so it was kind of awkward. But how much worse would this be? A king, the most important person in the whole realm, he seeks to honor his son, And the banquet hall is empty. But in amazing persistence, patience, and grace, he extends the invitation a second time. He sends out more servants. And again, the banquet hall is empty. So then, his third attempt, and this describes clearly, again, all in redemptive history, all commentaries and theologians agree with this. It describes the extension of the gospel to the Gentiles. He sends his servants out, and you even see the wording there. That's the first two words are reminiscent of the Great Commission. He tells his servants in verse 9, "Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." That's us. The king says, go to the common folk. Go to those who wouldn't dare think they had any right to come here and invite them. All of them. Keep inviting. Invite everyone you see. No one is to be excluded. My wedding hall is to be filled. What then about this poorly dressed guest who lacks the wedding garment? The king comes and he finds him. And he asks him, where's your wedding garment? How'd you get in here without a wedding garment? And the man is speechless. With the most severe consequences, he's bound hand and foot, and the attendants cast him out in what Jesus describes clearly as hell, a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is it with that person? What specifically is this wedding garment that he lacks? Some commentators say it's the imputed righteousness of Christ. Do you know what I mean by that? The imputed righteousness is the gift of righteousness that is given to us and credited to our record. Not that we, it's not our righteousness, it's Jesus' righteousness given to us. We get credit for it. And they support that position by referring to a passage in Revelation where we read that in heaven the saints are dressed in white robes that have been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7 speaks of that. Others say that the wedding garment refers to the actual good deeds of God's people. And they also point to a passage in Revelation where it says that God's people in heaven are clothed in fine linen, which is the righteous deeds of the saints. Revelation 19 speaks of that. I think it's both, because you really can't separate those two. Those who have received the imputed righteousness of Jesus are being transformed to actually possess the imparted righteousness of Jesus. So I think what's going on with this man is that he's a hypocrite. He's one who has professed faith, but does not possess faith. His problem, too, is a problem of pride. He has talked his way into the church. He has put on the outward appearance of a follower of Christ, and he said all the right things, and his words have always been enough until he meets the king who can see everything, and all of a sudden he's speechless. His words cannot help him at all now, because this king sees all things. So here's the bottom line. God has a feast. All are invited. All is ready. The only ones who are excluded are the ones who exclude themselves by their pride. Well, how do you know that you will be there? How do you know that you've had the kind of humility that will get you there? Jesus gives one parting shot when he says this, verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." He's talking about the doctrine of election. And he says, many are called, meaning the invitation goes out to everyone, but few are chosen, meaning how is it that those who get in actually get in? How is it that the proud put on humility and get in? There's only one way. God has chosen them and enables that. And the result will be utter, complete humility and gratitude for all who attend that feast. I love the hymn we're going to close with in just a few minutes. Isaac Watts' famous hymn, "How Sweet and Awesome is the Place." It's his meditation on this parable. And I think it would be a great hymn to sing at my funeral because it describes exactly what I'm going to be thinking at the time whoever's present is remembering my life. Because Watts says, all our hearts join together in admiring the feast. But we ask ourselves, Lord, why was I a guest? When thousands have made a wretched choice, a choice to starve instead of come. And then Watts in the next stanza gives the answer to his question of why was I a guest. And here's what he says. It's the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to come and perished in our sin. Brothers and sisters at Altadena, it would give me no greater pleasure than to know that everyone who is hearing my words today is going to be present at that banquet. And it would give me no greater pain to know that there are those hearing my voice here who will be thrown out of that banquet because of their stubborn pride, their refusal to humble themselves, their self-deceit in thinking that, oh, as long as I say the right words and look good, that's what counts. No. You need a heart transformed by the grace of God, characterized by humble gratitude, so that on that day, your attitude will be what Isaac Watts described. I can't believe I'm a guest here. All I can do is offer praise to God for his grace in my life. I take no credit. I give it all to him. Let's pray to him now. Lord, I do pray that no one hearing these words today would fail to enter through pride this wedding banquet of the King. And so would you have mercy upon us? And if there are any here who lack confidence and assurance about your presence there, I would invite you, I'm speaking to you now, not to God, I would invite you to speak to an elder, to a pastor about that some point in the future. Don't just intend to do it. Take action, take steps to do that. Have mercy upon us, O God, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.